So today we will proceed with our review of the Constitution of the Reformed Baptist Church. And if my notes are correct, I think they are, I hope they are, but they may not be. We are at section 2, the letter B. Section 2, the letter B. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us as we consider these statements made that guide and direct this congregation, your congregation. Help us, Father, to think clearly, to understand, and to evaluate. We pray, Father, that we would honor you during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we have set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, the qualifications for the office of elder. Our Constitution maintains that there are basically two positions of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is the position of elder, sometimes called bishop, pastor, and then the office of deacon. Section 2b, elders are responsible for the spiritual ministration of the church, the implementation of church doctrine, and watching over the souls of the members as those who must give an account for this responsibility. They, in conjunction with the pastor, shall exercise oversight of the church in all its ministries and functions. Anyone desiring the office of an elder must evidence the personal, domestic, ministerial qualifications as set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We've read that a number of times, but let's quickly do it one more time. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well, his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. All right, number four. While every elder bears spiritual rule and must be apt to teach, some will be more engaged in formal and public teaching, while others will be more exclusively engaged in the details of ruling. And so we have a distinction made between a ruling elder and a teaching elder. Some do not make that distinction, but we do have that here. We do have that here. And then the last statement there, elders are subject to each other, none having superior authority. Now, often in Baptist churches, we find there are different systems of government there, but in some we find the pastor having a authority or superiority over the other elders. But in our case, our Constitution establishes the equality or the parity of elders. Deacons are responsible for the business and secular affairs of the church, which are to be administered with spiritual grace and in cooperation with and subjection to the eldership. They are to minister mercy, to those in physical need, especially within the church. They are to maintain the church premises. And so what we have here is not only a separation in work between the elders and the deacons, but we have a separation in authority. The deacons are in subjection to the elders. Deacons must evidence the qualification of the office as set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Let's quickly review that. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. The deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The appointment and removal of office bearers, section 4A. The key idea here is that the congregation appoints officers to the church. The congregation appoints officers to the church. Existing officers recommend to the congregation individuals for the position of elder or the position of deacon, but it is the congregation that ultimately makes that decision. The appointment of elders, including pastors and deacons, for the office within the local church is the responsibility of the local church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So, if I were pastor of this church, I'm not, if I were, and at my age, I don't have a lot of time left. If I were to say, well, it's my job to go and find the next pastor for this church and bring that person to this church as the pastor, that would be very, very suspicious. I could find someone and recommend to the congregation that they consider this individual, but it is ultimately the decision of the congregation. Ultimately, decision of the congregation. And so the Lord's appointment is recognized by the inward conviction of the individual involved and by the approval of the church, observing the possession of those gifts and graces required by Scripture for the office concerned. The existing eldership shall recognize those who are already functioning in the use of their gifts and bring such before the church for recognition. Except for the pastor, all officers shall have been a member of the church for a period of at least 1 year before being placed in nomination. Why can't you have someone, I don't want to belabor the obvious, why can't you have that requirement for pastor? I personally think it would be good to have that, because that would be a way to eliminate, I'm told by a very reliable source, what is the average life expectancy of a pastor in a Bible-believing evangelical church today? Pardon me?
2 years.
Yeah, good enough. I hear 2.7. Yeah, that's it. People go into the pastorate, and what happens? This or that or so forth and so on, they're gone. Seminaries are full of people. Seminaries are full of people. And what do they want to be? They want to be teachers. They want to be writers. They want to go into what I would call parachurch organizations. How many want to be a pastor? Very, very few. Why?
Hard.
H-A-R-D, hard, and full of discouragements. Full of discouragements. And the demon, I'll get to you, Mr. Shannon. The demon of discouragement is actively at work in the heart and the family of every pastor. And what's the number one thing that discourages a pastor? This is not the Bible. This is Callahan's opinion. What's the number one thing that discourages a pastor?
Bad church attendance.
Bad church attendance. They work all week, 30, 40 hours, in preparing for a message, a service. They walk out and they look. A lot of people gone. Not many people there. That is the number one thing. And number two, over and over and over again, this is the Word of God. Know this. Please implement this. Please follow this. And what happens? In, out. In, out. What does that mean? There's some breakdown between the words coming out of his mouth, going into the ears, and what people actually do. What people actually do. And this is not unique to the office of pastor. I spent a number of years trying to teach people things. And including my children. And over, over, over again. Same thing, same thing. And what happens? In, out. It's like I never said anything. Okay? So why don't we have someone here for a year?
So, I was asked a question of why accepting the pastor. So the reason for that is that you sometimes hire them out of school, or you hire them from the church. They decide to move to a different area, and they're not necessarily members of the church. So it's not something that's done organically within the church itself. So you have an opportunity to look at someone for a while. That's what we do. But it's
It's really hard to know someone that comes for a couple of Sundays to candidate, right? And it's also hard for them to know the people to whom they are candidating. Is that, did I word that correctly? Close enough,
sure.
Okay? I mean, it's a big responsibility to come in and be the shepherd, right? To be the overseer. And I used to didn't think this, but I do think along these lines right now. My favorite boot that I wear is a Mendel boot. It's made in Germany. And high quality, expensive. They cost twice as much as every other boot. They only last five times as long, though. So in the end, your money ahead. And I have friends that that don't wear Mendel boots. And part of the reason I wear them and they fit me is because they have a unique shape. They don't have the classic American shape. They've got a curved shape. But a friend of mine that I hunt with, he doesn't wear them. And I say, why? I can't wear them. They don't fit. The fit's not right. And so there is such a thing as, I think, fit that needs to be taken into consideration. If you can be real particular, many congregations can't be particular. But there's a fit between the pastor, his family, if he has one, and the members of the congregation. That fit is something that if we could afford to have somebody here a year, that fit is something that could be known to exist or not exist. But anyway, I'm talking too much. Okay. Number 4B, the recognition of office bearers is a matter of such importance that it should never be dealt with without much prayer for waiting upon God and an honest perusal of the relevant passages of Scripture and a frank evaluation of those who are being considered as potential office bearers. Each member of the congregation has a spiritual responsibility to be intelligently informed regarding the above-mentioned matters. I hear talk now about low-information voters, and people are concerned about this upcoming election because we've got low-information voters. Well, what the Constitution here is saying, when it comes to selecting leaders in the congregation, it is the responsibility of every member to be a high-information voter, okay? High-information voter. And that's going to take some work in some cases. That's going to take some work. All right, so we are all to be high information voters. All right, ideally, there's going to be unanimity. Everybody agrees, but if that's not the case, no less than a three-quarter majority of the members present and voting shall be required for the election of an office bearer. Now, one complaint that I have with our Constitution is what constitutes a quorum. What's a quorum?
Minimum number of people.
Nope. Whoever shows up. Okay? So let's say I walk out of here and drop, and we got somebody that's going to take my position, has been recommended to the congregation for the office of elder replacing Jim Callahan, and the meeting is legally called, and we have that time, and what happens? Well, we have 9 people show up. And how many do we have currently listed as members of our congregation? Last time I checked, I believe it was 39. It may be 40, but 39, real close. So we got 9 people show up. And so what's 3/4 of 9 people? Yeah, 6 people. 6 out of 39 end up approving this individual. And so I think that the Constitution does allow for, the matter of amendments. And when we get to the matter of congregational meetings, I think it's okay to have a quorum, whomever shows up from the membership. I think that's okay for everything but the election of officers. I think we need to have more than that. But that's not the way it's been. And I will add, that's not the way. I've been looking at some other constitutions. It's very common for church constitutions where congregational meetings conduct business, whomever shows up, that's a quorum. And that may be okay if we got to decide whether or not we're going to pave the parking lot or something like that. But when it comes to selecting someone as an elder or a pastor, I think it ought to be more than that. All right, so after the names of potential office bearers have been set before the congregation, the potential office bearers will be asked to leave the room, which we normally do. And during this time, the scriptural qualifications for the office will be read to the congregation, and any items respecting those qualifications shall be freely discussed. Subsequent to a full and free discussion originating to the relevant scriptural passages in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, a written ballot shall be taken. The vote shall stand as it is first given in the written ballot. Now, what do we do? What do we do in the case where we don't have a 3/4 majority? Find somebody else. Okay? Just that simple. If you don't have a 3/4, you find somebody else. It's over. We cannot take that person, my understanding is, and say, well, we'll come back 6 weeks later or a month later and we'll take another vote. C, following the final recognition of an office bearer, there shall be a portion of a regular worship service set aside, at which time the office bearers shall be formally set apart for his responsibility by the prayer of the whole church and the laying on of hands of any existing eldership. This laying on of hands, we see it in the New Testament. It is a symbol. It is a picture of something. And what is that?
It
is a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon that person, empowering that person to exercise the authority and the responsibilities of the office. An office bearer may be removed from office should he neglect his duty. And by the way, those duties need to be laid out on paper. Maybe not every little thing, like you got to have your shoes shined, okay, for service. You got to have your shoes shined. But the responsibilities need to be laid out. And a lot of pastors that get in trouble, I'm told, get in trouble because congregations think they're not doing their job, and what they're concerned about are things that are not specified in writing. Now, we do have that with our present pastor. We do have a list of all those responsibilities, and then we have a list of things that the pastor is not responsible for, may do, but not responsible for. What would be an example of something that the pastor may do but is not responsible for?
Taking
out the trash, okay. I'm thinking more along the lines of building the bulletin, building the church bulletin, something like that. That's right. Things need to be written down. Okay, neglect his duty, be guilty of sinful behavior, fall into error, or hold views contrary to our confession and constitution. If an accusation is made against an office bearer, the directions of 1 Timothy 5:19-21 are to be followed. The elders are to approach the matter with great caution, firmness, and impartiality. And let's look at that 1 Timothy 5 passage. Beginning at verse 19. 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So that's the basic idea. And what is that basic idea here?
There's not to be frivolous accusations.
Well, those accusations need to have witness or testimony. You got to have two or three people, okay? You got to have two or three people. That's the critical thing. The letter E. An elder unable to fulfill his commitment should relinquish his office. Just as men grow in gifts and abilities with respect to the eldership, so decline through old age may render a man incapable of fulfilling his office. Such retirement must be ratified by the church. And so I must tell you that right now I'm looking at myself carefully, and I'm seeing cognitive decline as well as other things, and I do not see myself capable of continuing with this for a lot more days. I was with Caleb the other day, and we're going through our membership book, and we were looking at a question, and I started talking about it and interacting with him, and then I said, well, let's get back to the book, and I skipped up two or three things that have already been done, you know, processing error, not having good short-term memory. And so people that are in positions of leadership need to be aware of this, okay? We decline. And when that decline gets to, and that's a subjective call, although it's interesting, such retirement must be ratified by the church. In other words, the church must accept it. I mean, when in the future here, I tell people, you know, I'm just not hitting on all cylinders, I can't do my job the way I should, and the church says, no, we don't believe that. And I said, well, that's too bad. I know myself better than you all. What are you going to do to me? Well, I guess you could excommunicate me, but I don't know why that's in there. If at any time the pastor shall make application to be released from his office, or if the congregation shall choose by majority to dismiss him, the relationship between pastor and church may be terminated by the congregation in 90 days from the date of notification of intention. So there's that 90-day period. However, there's a qualification, or in a shorter period of time if it is mutually agreed upon. Now, since it's next to impossible to find a pastor these days for a Reformed Baptist church, I think it would be foolish for this or a congregation like us to be good with 2 weeks. What in the world are you going to do? And typically what happens in a small congregation, if a pastor leaves, what you do is you get pulpit supply and then you begin conducting a pastor search, right? And since the pastor search should take years, could take years, how many people are going to stick around? Not very many. In which case, having some notice is always best. Having notice is always best. If you don't have that notice, then what in the world are you going to do? If the relations between the pastor and congregation become detrimental to the welfare of the church, the board of elders shall have authority to consider this matter and make recommendation to the congregation at a duly called congregational meeting. If the pastor's life or preaching shall violate the standards of this church, now it would be nice to have the standards of this church defined. It certainly would not, could not, must not be a preaching style, because everybody's preaching style is a little bit different, but it would be nice to have that cashed out. And the Board of Elders so recommends. The service of the pastor may be terminated immediately following a congregational meeting at which his dismissal has been requested by a majority vote of those members present in voting. But that, of course, is going to be within the context of that 90-day period. That 90-day period. The official board. Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, according to the Constitution, is under the ordinary, there are some exceptions, but it is under the ordinary leadership and governing of the church board. This is a board-run church. It is not supposed to be a pastor-run church. It's a board-run church. The governing of the church and the conducting of its business, the management and control of its property, real and personal, and the general supervision of its work shall, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, be vested in the official board, the board of directors. Now, the qualification here is that the congregation can override the board in certain instances. Can override the board in certain instances. Members of the board. The official board shall consist of pastors, elders, deacons. The pastor shall act as chairman. The board shall choose one of its number to act as vice chairman and another as recording secretary. Should there be more than one pastor, the board shall choose one pastor as chairman and another pastor as vice chairman. Trustees, Board of Trustees. Trustees are not official Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church board members. They are not. Yes, sir. There is no direct statement in the Bible that I know of that you could use to justify that. But since all major actions, according to the Constitution, involving discipline, involving the establishment of budget, and other things, can be voted against by the members, and the board members can be replaced by the church members, that's the sense in which the congregation is over the board members. Now, what biblical justification? I'm not sure. I can't give you that right now. The board shall meet at least once a month to discuss and act upon the general business of the church. Since our new pastor, we do that. We meet once a month. And we discuss the issues of the church. We keep minutes. We sometimes spend a lot of time here on Saturday going over all this stuff. And often we meet informally more than that. So this is not, this is something that I think is very important because it is a board-led church that we have meetings. If you want to know what's going on, you can ask. And I think in most cases you can be, except for discipline issues, in most cases you can be given information about, well, what took place this month in the board meeting. What took place? And we can give you some general information about that. Okay? But I want you to know that that is going on. All right? Yes? Well, the deacons, it's a division of labor. It's a division of labor. That's the primary distinction or difference. This is what the deacons are to do, and this is what the elders are to do. Now, in our particular congregation, we have an overlap of those things for a variety of reasons. Okay? But if the elders are say to the deacons, we do not think that this should be done in the way that you're doing it, they are to submit. Unless they request a congregational meeting in which, going through the board of elders, the matter is brought before the attention of the congregation, then the congregation can vote on it. Trustees. General statement, in order to render Caesar unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, it is necessary that this church be incorporated under the laws of the state of Arizona in order to facilitate the discharge of corporate responsibilities. Our articles of incorporation require that trustees be elected by the church. So we are incorporated and we do have articles of incorporation. We do have a constitution and articles of incorporation. Those are the two basic required documents. Member and election. The board of trustees shall consist of three members, and one third of the members of the board of trustees shall be elected by cooperation at each annual congregational meeting for a term of 3 years, and each member so elected shall hold office until his successor shall be elected and qualified. A trustee may be elected to succeed himself. They may be elected from the existing office bearers from the male membership of the congregation. Trustees will not be considered a part of the official board merely by virtue of their election to this responsibility. Often, deacons are the trustees. Often, deacons are the trustees. That has not been our history, but often, deacons are the trustees. Let's see. Oh, something I forgot to mention that's here. There are some congregations that have terms of limitation on office bearers. Terms of limitation on office bearers. Like a deacon will serve for X amount of time, an elder will serve for X amount of time, and then go through the process again if they're interested and they think they're qualified being re-elected. Yes, ma'am.
Is
Who? Ed Ricketts, Mr. Cornell, and Mr. Smith. So who's the other trustee?
Is it Dave?
Dave, yeah, Dave.
Yes, yes it is.
Dave. Our, yes. What I think I said a little while ago, it is normal for the deacons to be the trustees. That's normal, but that has not always been the case. Not always been the case. We have an agenda, we have a record of minutes, a record of any decisions, those decisions that need to be brought before the congregation, those decisions that don't. No. 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 Should we do that? Well, I think there are a few sensitive issues regarding discipline. But other than that, I think probably general information can be given to you. If you want to know. I think so. It's not specified in the Constitution. No problem. No problem. All right. Yeah, the board meetings are not, we meet before the church services in the pastor's office back there, and board meetings are not, we got 10 or 15 minutes and we say, hey man, you okay with this? Yeah, okay. No, I'm not okay. Okay. And that's a board meeting. No, it is an officially called meeting with an agenda, and we meet here in this room normally after the men's meeting, and we also have three special meetings a year where other people other than just the board members come and we discuss the future of the church and issues and so forth and so on. Yes. There's nothing in the Constitution that prohibits that. There's nothing that prohibits that. And if you would want to do that, I would say you request that. And I think that you would be given possibly the opportunity to do that. I think so. You wouldn't be able to vote or speak.
Open meeting laws, public organization.
Yeah, we are incorporated. We have our articles of incorporation. I've seen them. I think what we don't have are bylaws. We don't have bylaws. I've been told that they exist, but I've never seen them. And I think there was a confusion between bylaws and articles of incorporation. And so we drop down, this corporation may adopt bylaws. The word may. Don't have to have bylaws. And so what's the difference between articles of incorporation, constitution, and bylaws? I've been working on that, and I'm not clear as to what the difference is. Not a lot of people. There are some churches, they take their constitution and they add stuff to it and they declare it bylaws. In which case, what's the difference between the constitution without the additions called bylaws and the constitution with the additions that's called bylaws? I don't know. I was looking at something that was given to me from another church in town, and I started reading through it, and I said, my word, written by a lawyer, a guy who had a lot of time on his hands, and it was very detailed and very complicated, and I'm thinking to myself, oh my. I'm sure when and if Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church has to dissolve itself, the bylaws may give guidance to the court as to how the assets are to be distributed. That would be something that would come to my mind, if and when that ever were to happen. As it is now, if our congregation were to dissolve, the assets would be distributed by the judgment of a judge. Whereas if we had bylaws that had in it what to do in the case of dissolving the church, then maybe the judge would have to follow that. But then could we not add those to the Constitution and not have bylaws? I don't know. This is out of my area of expertise. You need to talk to a trust lawyer about that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, whatever. Well, we have, that I know of, okay? That I know of, we have no amendments to the Constitution. And on page 10, Article 11 will indicate that we can have amendments. And amendments are to be adopted by 2/3 vote of the congregation at any regular congregational meeting or special meeting called for this purpose, provided that in either case that such amendment shall be distributed in written form to the members at least 2 weeks prior to such meetings. And so we can have amendments, and I think we should have amendments. I'm not sure that anything needs to be abandoned in what we already have, but I think some extra things need to be added. That's my personal opinion. That I'm not speaking for the board of directors or the church board, the official board. I'm not speaking for them. But I think some things need to be added. Okay? Definitely think some things need to be added. All right. So, we are a board, official board-controlled church. The board meets. The board has an agenda. The board keeps notes. And we try to, as much as possible, look ahead. And that's real tough, looking ahead these days. Look ahead, anticipate things that are going to be dealt with, and begin thinking about how they are to be dealt with. I'm someone who believes in having, I strongly believe, and most of the other board members are with me, you don't want to deal with a crisis during the crisis. You want to anticipate a crisis and think about, pray about, fast about, discuss and have some guidelines before there's any crisis concerning how you're going to handle it. Okay? You got to have that, you got to have that beforehand. And so I think that applies to a lot of things in our church. Yes, sir.
I think one of the things that is really
Yeah, that's one of those things. And so we didn't get finished with it, and I'm sorry, but next time, hopefully. All right, Father, we thank you for Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church and the many years that you have sustained us, and we hope, Lord, that we can continue to meet together in your name and seek to accomplish your purpose in this world and in our lives. We ask that you bless our worship service this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.